I know I wouldn't be right if I didn't do this. Move that thing down. Can you hear me okay? Take the Holy Scriptures and turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And I just want to read one verse in your hearing this morning. And it really summarizes this whole time of the year. It summarizes not just this whole time of the year, but it should summarize every hour of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of our lives. I want to read one verse in your hearing this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hear now the word of the living God. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And may the Lord add his blessing to this, his word, and give us ears to hear and minds to comprehend, hearts to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Great God, our immeasurable Father, who is likened unto you among all the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who is a pardoning God like you that cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered against us anymore because of the great cross work and the blood shedding of your dear Son on our behalf. I pray now that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will bring every mind, every heart, every thought captive, bring them all under the rule and government of your word. And, O Spirit of God, make the word of God effectual in each mind and soul here today, from the oldest to the youngest. We ask, O Father, for your praise and glory, for the magnificence of your Son, and for the quiet and silent praise of the Spirit of God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Jesus' holy name I ask these things. And the people of God said, amen. Professor Donald MacLeod correctly discerns this time of year when he says this. Every year the world and the church experiences Christmas, that curious amalgam of paganism, commercialism, and Christianity which Western civilization has invented to tide it over the darkest days of winter. It would be easy to be critical, yet in a day of small things, the festive season, so-called, has one advantage. It reminds the public of at least the name and the fact of Jesus Christ. The pity is that men seldom go beyond that, and that the church itself appears content to leave the supreme mystery of its faith only vaguely hinted at in the glitter and gaiety of what it calls its greatest festival. Christmas is a lost opportunity, a time when the world invites the church to speak, and she blushes, smiles, and mutters a few banalities with which the world is already perfectly familiar from its own stock of cliches and nursery rhymes. The question is still worth asking. What is this Christmas event which everyone hints at, but no one really talks about? The answer, of course, is the Nativity. The answer, of course, is the Incarnation, when God himself leaves glory and comes and takes upon him flesh and walks among us, one of us, one with us, one for us. And as the ancient creeds would say, who for us men and women, and our salvation became one with us, Emmanuel. As we approach this Christmas season, this morning I sat here and my heart just reverberated with the truths that we've repeated and sung, though I've heard them more times than I can count. And I teased Pastor Corey. I said, you had me down here to pay me back a little, because I've got over 50 incarnation Christmas sermons. And when he was in seminary, he would come down and I would have him preach the sermon before Christmas. And now he's paying me back, or the elders are paying me back. I had to come up with a new sermon. And so now I have 51 to my repertoire. As we approach this Christmas time, we must remember and never forget its purpose and its meaning. And this passage that I've read and you're hearing this morning really sums up everything. And here we have come to celebrate on this day the incarnation, the virgin birth of the Lord of the Scriptures. I would remind you, I don't have time, I would love to take time to expound the first five verses of this chapter, but what it so poignantly tells us is that the God who created this world, the God who governs this world and superintends all that takes place, is the God who still speaks to this world. That's what he says in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and different ways spoke in times past through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Literally, it is a Son. Not that that demeans Jesus as being his monogenes theos, his only begotten Son. But the Son of the Father carries more importance and weight than any other messenger. And it is the Son through whom the Father speaks to us today. We'll look at this more in depth in just a few minutes. But I want you to know that God speaks. That's why it is baptism, as he is there in the middle of the river of Jordan. All of a sudden, the heavens open, and they hear a voice from the excellent glory. And what are the words that come reverberating out of the throne room of God? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And the Spirit of God comes upon him and anoints him as he begins his messianic ministry. And so God is speaking to us this morning through this, his word. And there are three things I want to draw out from this passage in this one simple verse and unpack it for you as we consider it. The first thing I would have us to see this morning is God's initiative. God's initiative in verse 6. And again, he's continuing this line of thinking. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that God is a God that is a God of initiative. God works. Sometimes we forget this. We look around, we see what's going on, like that wonderful, beautiful song that was sung this morning, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, the old familiar carol play. And sometimes we think that maybe God is dead, or we won't actually say it, we don't have that kind of courage, or we think he's sleeping. But God is not dead. God is not asleep. God is active in his world. He created it. He just didn't wind it up like a clock and let it work itself out. He is involved in all the aspects of all the details of this world. It is our Father's world. It is not Satan's world. It is not the governmental rulers and leaders of this world. They are only there by divine appointment. Even the wicked that God raises up. And sometimes he raises up wicked leaders to chasten his people and to humble us, to seek his face and to find our joy and contentment, not in the deep-rooted things of this world, but in the glory that is to come. So God is active. God takes the initiative here. And notice the language that the Apostle Paul uses. He says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, God is active. God did something 2,000 years ago. God did something supernatural and spectacular. God did something not in the great capitals of the world, but he did it in a remote little hamlet, obscure and little thought of in its day. God did something that changed the history of the entire world. That may be disputed in the halls of academia, but it cannot be overcome. We still mark everything by the entrance of God manifested in the flesh in the world. This tells us that this action was not the flow of natural history, such as when Moses was born, or Abraham, or David, or even you or I. I can tell you this, that in 1953, when my mother was in labor at Hugh Chatham Memorial Hospital in the metropolitan area of Elkin, North Carolina, 4,200 people, that when I made my entrance into this world exiting her womb, there were no angels there singing my praise. And the same for you. Matter of fact, the doctor probably looked at my mother and said, "What in the world did you bring into this world?" This event was something unusual, something unique, something that would be world-changing. It was the greatest event up to this time in redemptive history. And redemptive history is the greatest history. Several have studied history. We have students here that are studying history, various departments of history. But what we need to understand and see that overarching and overriding all history is redemptive history. That God began with creation, and one day, as the writer of Hebrews says, he will take all of this world and all of human history and he will fold it up and roll it up as a garment. He started all of history and he will consummate all of history. We see, first of all, God's initiative. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says. The second thing I would have us to notice from this passage is Christ's incarnation. God's initiative, but Christ's incarnation. We use the word incarnation, it's a Latin word, incarnate, enfleshment. And the description that's given here, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. The word firstborn has thrown some off through the ages. It's a beautiful Greek word, protokakos. It's the premier one. It is referencing his position in the Trinity. This is an intra-Trinitarian statement. It is referencing his position as the co-eternal, co-substantial, second person, the Son, the Logos, the Word, within the Holy Godhead. One God made known in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three modes, not three gods, one God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. It does not mean, the word firstborn does not mean the first thing God created. Very early on in the church, there was a struggle, and a heretic named Arius arose. And he taught his followers, he was a presbyter in the city of Alexandria. He was actually a Libyan. And he taught his followers to sing, "There was a time when he was not." Meaning there was a point in history, in time, in which he, the Son, he, the Logos, he, the Word, was not. And he said that God the Father, the first thing that God the Father did was create the Son. And that's when Jesus came into existence. But that is heretical, my friends. It does not mean that Christ was the first thing that God the Father created. But rather, this word firstborn, this protokakos, is a title. It denotes inheritance or lordship. You've heard me speak of this so often, you members of Heritage, so I won't bore you with that which I've repeated so many times. But you visitors, let me just say, or newcomers, let me just say that this is the working out of the eternal covenant of redemption. The Father says to the Son, "Go, I will give you a people. Live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. Go to the cross and die the shameful and painful death for these." The Spirit of God was brought in. "I will aid you. I will assist you. I will give you strength. I will give you all that is necessary in your humanity to do that which has been determined." And thus the Son comes and he is given the title firstborn. It's not so much descriptive of who he is, but what he is. That's why, as we'll see in just a minute, what did the angel say to these shepherds? "Who is Lord, even at his birth?" The firstborn was Lord over all the Father's possessions. He came to do the will of the Father, as he says in the Word, "Lo, in the volume of the book," he's going back and quoting Psalms, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I came to do your will, O Lord." And the Father bestowed upon him this title, this right, this inheritance. It's also, and I don't have time to develop this morning, but it's also a messianic term, and it's used 8 times in the New Testament, firstborn. And it is used primarily 3 ways in the New Testament. First, it speaks of Christ's eternal generation, his eternal existence. Secondly, it speaks of his lordship over creation. He was there, the Father and the Spirit of God and he at creation, and looked upon this round globe that he had created that was blue, and it was surrounded by darkness, and God speaks, "Let there be light." And the Hebrew says, "And light there was." He is Lord over creation. But here in this particular passage, and as Paul will develop it throughout the book of Hebrews, it is speaking of the matter of his great salvation. He is Lord over salvation. It speaks of the angel's message, which we read this morning in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. "Now there were in the same country shepherds," good highwaymen, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord, the magnificence of the Lord, shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. And these people that talk today about having, well, an angel appeared to me. I guarantee you, if one of these ancient creatures ever appeared to you, you're not going to walk over and shake his hand and say, hey, buddy, how you doing? Hey, dude, what's up? If one of these brilliant creatures appeared to you, you would fall, just like John did in the Isle of Patmos. He sees one of these angels and he falls down and he says, get up, John. I am not the sun. You don't worship me. That's how brilliant they are. These shepherds are amazed. They're fearful. They're scared. What in the world is going on? And the angel says unto them, they were greatly afraid, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you great tidings, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is what? Christ the Savior? No, Christ the Lord. We sing this. He was Lord even at his birth. Even as he is in this feed trough, he is still controlling and holding all things together. As he is sucking his mother's breast and drawing human nourishment from her, he is still in his divine nature, controlling all things. Who is Christ the Lord? And this will be the sign you're going to find him wrapped, swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, what happens? You know, sometimes our English words fail to capture the magnificence of the moment. We read over these things so quickly. But can you imagine yourself out in the field that night? And suddenly here is this ancient creature, light filling the night. And they're afraid. And his first words to them are, be not afraid. I bring you a good message. And then suddenly, after he delivers this message, a mighty host, and the word host here is used not for just two or three or four or eight or ten, it means a countless number. And they begin to sing, Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. And so here we are. We find that, secondly, the second thing is Christ's incarnation. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, it's a grand entrance. It's a glorious entrance. It's almost an indescribable entrance. And that leads us to the third thing I want to deal with this morning, is the angelic or the angel's imperative. Now, this verse is not normally associated with the birth of Christ, his incarnation. But I want to submit to you this morning, this verse is very germane. It's inseparably connected to the birth of Christ. When he brings the firstborn into the world, notice what he says. And last night I was talking with some of the dear brothers here, and I don't mean to sound haughty or arrogant, but none of the English translations capture what the original language of the New Testament puts forth. All of the English translations simply say basically what's here. Let all God's angels worship him. The Old and New King James, the New American Standard, the American Standard, all basically say let all the angels of God worship him. I want you to notice that in the original language of the New Testament, the word let is not there at all. It can't be found. And I'm befuddled as to why they put it, they translate it let. Because the first word, the first words in the language of the New Testament, the original language of the New Testament, is not all or the angels of God, but the first word is a third person imperative. And if I were to literally translate it, it would be this: worship Him, all you angels of God. God is so concerned that when the firstborn, when He makes His entrance into the world, divine worship clarionly sings forth His entrance. Angels of God, listen, the first word, proskuneo, bend the knee, worship Him, all the angels of God. Notice, who are all of these angels of God? Notice He didn't say some or many or most. And I know some may think I'm a little extreme with what I'm going to say, but He says, and it's the word all. Now, who are these angels of God? There are really three classes of angels given to us in the Scriptures. There, first of all, the first class that we think the most of are the seraphim. The singular is seraph. The plural, I am, in the Hebrew, seraphim. The Hebrew name means burning ones. They're first mentioned in Isaiah 6:2 and are above the throne of God praising Him. They have three sets of wings. Three they hover, or with two they hover. Two they cover their eyes. Even the angels cannot look upon the brilliance of our holy God who dwells in light unapproachable. And with two they cover their feet. They're the ones that I believe are the four living creatures described in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. The second category of what we would call angels found in the Bible are those that we call the cherubim, or the singular is cherub. We often think of these little fat angels, you know, floating around with little wings and cute as a little cherub. No, I can just tell you, you don't want to mess with a cherub. The first time that they're found is in Genesis chapter 3. The very meaning of the word has the idea of guardian. You remember after the first man violated the first only commandment that God gave him in the garden. Do anything, Adam. Do anything as often as you like. But one thing you cannot do, you must not do. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you die, do, you shall surely die. And you know the story. And after God pronounces judgment upon Satan, Eve, and then Adam, He does not let them stay in the garden. And in Genesis, we are told in chapter 3, verse 24, after God kills the first sacrifice and takes the skin of that animal and clothes, strips Adam and Eve of their broad leaves, their fig leaf man-made religion, and He then clothes them with the skin of this animal. Right from the very start, they understood the matter of blood atonement. And rather than allowing them to live in the paradise of God, the serpent had invaded the garden. They had sinned. And God drives them out of the garden east of Eden. And what does He do? He has a mighty cherub with a flaming sword, a sword of fire, who stands there guarding the entrance to the garden, lest they enter back in and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. cherubim are guardians. Ezekiel speaks of them often. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 28, where they are portrayed as the guardians of all of God's works, and especially the guardian of the throne of God, as if God needed any guarding. And then the third category is archangel. And by the way, in the Bible, only one angel is called an archangel, and that's Michael the Prince. Pseudepigrapha, writings, extra testamental writings between the Old and New Testament tell us that Gabriel was also an archangel and others. But in the Holy Bible, only Michael is called an archangel. Angels are simply, as the meaning of the word denotes, messengers of God. They're numerous in the book of Revelation, and they will have a great part to carry out on the last day and the final great white throne of judgment. Matthew 25:33, the Lord Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the holy angels with him. Archangels, seraphim, cherubim are all classified under the general heading of angels. A.W. Pink makes this observation. Angels are the highest of all God's creatures. Heaven is their native home. They excel in strength, and he gives references for all these. They are God's ministers, like a king's gentleman in waiting. They are said to minister unto the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:10. They are called holy. Their countenance is like lightning. Their raiment is as white as snow. They surround God's throne. As John says in Revelation 5:11, I behold, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of God, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. They're numerous. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Now, why do I bring this out? Notice the angelic imperative. Worship him, all God's angels. Why do I bring this out? Why do I go into such detail, give you so much biblical data about angels? Well, primarily because of what they're commanded to do. There are two things that they're commanded to do. First of all, these messengers, these servants of God, these who, when he speaks, they don't say, you know, Lord, I don't feel like doing that. Do you realize how rough the week has been? Let me have a little time here. May I do it tomorrow? No. When the Lord God speaks, they swiftly, on the wind, move to do his will. Going to and fro, ministers unto us who are the heirs of salvation. I literally believe there's angels watching over us, doing the bidding of our Father. First of all, they're called to cease all of their activities but one. At the moment that the Son, who is conceived of the Holy Spirit, exits the womb of Mary, things begin to happen. Worship him, all the angels of God. They're called to cease doing everything else. And secondly, they are called to focus all their attention on one. Worship him. Not the religious leaders of the day, not even Mary, God did not create the angels to be worshiped, but he created them to worship. Worship him, all you angels of God. What can we learn very quickly in conclusion? There are two questions that need to be asked as we consider this. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, literally, worship him, all angels of God. What does this verse teach us today? Here we are, December 19th, 2021. The Lord is pleased to let us live. We will see 2022. What are we to learn? First of all, it informs us that there is none greater to worship. We need to come back and reclaim what the world has stolen from us and what the church has allowed to be stolen from us, and that is the exclusivity and the centrality of Christ. I refuse. I'm just too hard-headed. My wife says I'm too ornery and stubborn. I refuse to say happy holidays. And I don't care how politically incorrect or how culturally unacceptable it is. I'm like Spurgeon. I wish we had Christmas 10 times a year so we can tell people about this great Jesus. Merry Christmas. And people today are, Merry Christmas to you too. Oh, church, arise. We sing that still, don't we? Oh, church, arise. Put your armor on. It's time for us to rise. And remember, this verse informs us that there is none greater to worship. The angels did not worship themselves. Political leader, they worshiped Jesus, the newborn king, the Christ. Secondly, it presents us with a much more than argument. What do I mean by that? If these ancient, powerful, magnificent, superior creatures, which Paul lays out here, he's greater than the angels. If these wonderful, ancient, powerful, magnificent, superior creatures worshiped Christ, how much more so then should we, who are inferior even to the angels, worship him? I love my wife. She can't wait for Thanksgiving to get over. I wish she could be here. She sends her love. She's my best bud. She's my life's best companion. And I laugh at her because she can't wait for Thanksgiving to get over. Because, boy, she's crawling up in the attic. She's bringing down all these Christmas things. And our house looks like, our neighbor said, wow, we like this. The lights, the trees, all this other stuff. I said, I want some mistletoe up here. But it's not about that. It is all about him. The much more than. If they, these superior creatures to us, were commanded to worship him, how much more then should we inferior creatures worship him? Thirdly, it summons us, like all of the angels, to stop everything and arrange our priorities in this world's mad rush into meaninglessness. All of these powerful beings were commanded to stop everything they were doing and give their full focus and attention to worshiping Christ. In a sense, I'm glad you didn't sing one hymn this morning. Uh-oh, I've got to find my glasses. I've gotten old, and I can't read the hymnal without these readers. But we didn't sing the hymn this morning. It came up on a midnight clear. And there's a beautiful message in this Christmas carol for us. It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their hearts of gold. Peace on the earth and goodwill to men from heaven's own gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Still through the cloven skies they came with peaceful wings unfurled. And still the heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above the sad and lonely plains, they bend on hovering wing. And ever o'er its babel sounds, the blessed angels sing. And here's something for us. And you, beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way, with painful steps and slow. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like the world is on your shoulders and you're bent over and you're getting lower and lower and it's crushing? Well, this is addressing you. Don't have to be old like me to face that. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing, and rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. We need to stop on this weary road and step aside and once more hear the song of the angels. Glory to God in the highest. And on peace, and on earth peace for people of goodwill. God has sent forth his Son to be the Redeemer of his people. It informs us. It summons us. It models for us what we should be in life. First and foremost, worshipers. I'm reminded of this time and time and time again. I've hammered it into some of your heads. But what does Paul say? That whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do what? To the advancement of yourself? No. Do it all to the glory of God. And it reasons with us in this way, from then till now. If Christ was to be worshipped then as a babe, a baby, how much more should he be worshipped now as the enthroned Savior, the only mediator between God and man? You will not, and I've been so, in a sense, stunned as I've retired back to my hometown and see how things have degenerated there. You know, Earl, you don't have to be so dogmatic. All religions are basically good. And I say, no. I mean, I could say, yeah, as I'm renewing my friendships with guys and gals that I went to high school with and played sports with and enjoyed life together. I could say, yeah, that's right. But no, I can't. All religions are not basically good. All religions do not lead to God. Matter of fact, this gets me in trouble so much. I'm actually losing old friends. The only religion that is divinely revealed from God unto man is biblical saving Christianity. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is a man in glory, the God-man, the only sure redeemer of God's elect, redeemed, believing people. You will come to him and you will go to God through him, or you will not go to God at all. No other religious figure in history had such an entrance into this world as Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary. Study their histories. These documents that are here, these biblical documents, are irrefutable. As he made his entrance into the world, worship him, all you angels of God, is the imperatival command from God Almighty himself. My friends, if he was to be worshiped as a babe, how much more so then should he be worshiped as the enthroned Lord? And in this season, let me lovingly exhort you. Oh, I love gifts. I love giving, actually. I've already told my wife and son, and they are so disobedient. I'm going to have to talk to the elders of our church about my wife's disobedience and lack of submission to me. And you know, some of you, how hard I have it being married to Miss Daddy. I had to throw that in. Sweetheart, no more birthday presents. No more anniversary presents. And no more Christmas presents. Okay. You know, my sweet little precious wife. Comes my birthday, I get up. I'm about to get my first cup of coffee. So I know I'm saved. And there on the counter is a card and a gift. And I am not very sweet and full of the love of Jesus at that very moment. I get down my first cup of coffee and head for the second. You know what I mean, Miss Holland? So I can get some sanctification rolling in. And I smile and thank you. I told you, though, not to get me another Christmas or birthday present. I'd rather give. But in the midst of all of this, remember the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Because God gave to us. And he gave us the greatest of all the gifts. He gave us his Son. Hallelujah to the Lamb. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, you might be a church member. You may have been baptized. You may give of your monies and things, but if you have not embraced this Christ in a real, genuine, saving way, and there's not been a saving encounter with him, you are of all people most miserable. You're going through the forms. Let me encourage you this morning to embrace this Jesus, this babe that was born of a virgin, that lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God and died the shameful and painful death on the cross to redeem poor sinners such as you and I. Went into the grave for 3 days and three nights. The third day he arose victorious, triumphant. 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of God and there took his lawful place at his right hand in holy session. Receive him by faith and know the joy of this season. And Christian, two words, slow down. Slow down and remember the meaning of life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Rest a while on the weary road and find anew and afresh the joy of worshiping Christ. And may God grant you that grace to do so. His praise, his magnificence, the glory of his dear Son, through the aid and power of the Spirit of God. Let's pray.